pick up here. I'm not going to go back and repeat the first section. But anyway, millenarianism is the concept that the world is coming to an end. You need to stop doing it. That still happens, by the way. All right. Jesus is coming on September 12th, 2018. You know, because I've figured it out, I've calculated it, and so on. So that's been taking place a long time. This started when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists came in and said, it's going to be 1844. And then, sure enough, they were disappointed. So they moved it a year. And then all of those kinds of things. And then finally they said, no, it's all figurative. But millenarianism is what gives rise to the cults. It says we need to focus not on the Bible, not on Jesus Christ, but we need to focus on Christ coming again, and you better be ready. And then during this time frame, in the 19th century, we saw higher criticism and the secular concept of evolution come in. Janelle, those two people on the left, the middle one is Joseph Smith, and then Charles Darwin is the second guy underneath that. And then the point four under the 19th century is modernism then came in based on this higher criticism. The Bible is not God's word. It is just simply a compilation of 40 books that were 66 books written by 40 different authors and so on. Therefore, it is just a work of man. The downgrade, actually, I should have included Spurgeon with that in the 19th century. The downgrade is what Spurgeon actually consumed his last decade of his life, talking about his Baptist brethren who wanted to be good Baptists, but we're going to adopt this higher criticism. We're going to adopt this denial of the Scripture as God's inerrant word. And so in the 20th century and on into the 21st century, we talked about the reactions to this liberalism or modernism. In the lower left-hand corner there is a picture of J. Gresham Machen, who was instrumental, as you'll recall, in fighting against liberalism at the time. One of the things in the early 1900s, 1910, 20s, and so on, was dispensationalism and fundamentalism, which were key because they absolutely came in and insisted on the inerrancy of the Word of God. Now, Machen did that as well from a Presbyterian point of view, but all of a sudden, when fundamentals of the faith came in, you recall that was the 19 different pamphlets that they sent out to establish these things. And so, close to the 1940s, then fundamentalism just got real weird, very much fundamental, what we understand it today. A lot more emphasis on the things that you shouldn't do. You shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't drink. Remember, that was the day of prohibition. All right, and it was very important. In fact, we got laws passed in the United States that you couldn't drink alcohol. And so on. Tobacco was fine. Going to movies was okay. We don't like it, but we'll get laws passed against that evil alcohol. And then eventually in the 1940s, evangelicalism, and then I've got Billy Graham representing that, although that there were two or three who also represent that. Then in the 1960s and 70s, after a while, a little bit in the 50s, there was a resurgence of the Presbyterian Calvinism. A resurgence of Presbyterian Calvinism. The Calvinism pervaded fundamental circles. It pervaded into dispensational circles. It was always in, but very much it had devolved to a minor part of the Presbyterian circles. And so there was a resurgence as people started looking again at the Word of God in 1960s and early 70s. And all of a sudden now, the more they got into Calvinistic theology, the more they got into the Westminster Confession and covenant theology. And so there was a large movement back towards covenant theology, both in Baptist circles and certainly in Presbyterian circles. The last bullet there is where we are today in the late 70s, early 80s. There was a movement to simply says, well, we've gone away from dispensational theology into covenant theology, but now we don't see covenant theology taught in scriptures. And so as a result, there is something that there's a group, Dayspring included, who have introduced in the last three or four decades, they have introduced what is called New Covenant theology. The picture there to the lower right is John Riesinger, who just a month ago passed away. He was in his 90s, is considered by many to be the father of New Covenant theology. Billy Graham, do you know that picture? That's well. And Spurgeon? All right. Now, that in a 10 or 15 minute nutshell has been the last year and a half of what we've taught from history. What I would like to do this morning is to ask the question, so what? Why are we here at Dayspring studying history? All right, is this just an academic exercise? We have to do math, we have to do English, we have to do science, and we have to do history. All right, because someone somewhere said you got to have those four areas to be a smart person. The answer is no, but we need to ask the question, why Dayspring? Why? Because I would probably venture, if you were to go to the hundreds of churches here in the Austin area, and you were to ask them, tell me about your church history class that you had in your Sunday school. What would be the response that you got? Say what? Why would anyone want to look at history? Well, Dayspring, because that's our question, why we spent the last 16 months looking at the Reformation and its historical, I just used the word, repercussions. The things that came from that. Well, it's because of the priorities that we have here at Dayspring. The priorities that we have are that we want to be faithful to God. That's our number one priority. Whatever we do, we want to worship God. As John chapter 4 says, they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, since the coming of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years have taken place in which people have been searching for truth, and by a long stretch, they all cannot be right. Secondly, our priority is to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to make sure that He, who is the Alpha and the Omega, is the one that we focus and that we center on. And we want to be faithful to the gospel, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation. And so we are concerned about the power of God. And then we are concerned and we want to be faithful to ourselves, to what God has done in us. Not that we are the be-all and end-all, for certainly the world didn't begin with us, not going to end with us, but God has made us responsible for that in our lives that we need to be doing. And so those are our priorities. And that's the answer to the question, why then do we study the history, a bunch of old dead men, if you will, who just wrote a bunch of moldy old papers now, because they are the ones who documented how God has worked. All right, so in our study of the Reformation, we are seeking the understanding that we are certainly not the first Christians to have tried to understand God. Many, many Christians from the past can give and have given us insight into the Scriptures. One of the things I will tell you, brothers and sisters, when I prepare a lesson, as we're getting ready to study in Sunday mornings in 1 Thessalonians, the first thing I will do is go to the Scriptures. I don't go to a commentary. I go until I feel like I've understood what the text is saying, what the text was saying to the people the Apostle Paul wrote it to, what the text is saying to us today, and what is God trying to say to all of us, and then go to any commentaries to say, can you shed any light? I've got these questions. You know, is it dealing with this or that or the other? How have men in the past dealt with that? And so then we can look at the past and evaluate everything according to the Scripture. Isaiah told us, to the law and to the testimonies. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Great. And we borrow, and we have as a major part of the foundation of Dayspring Fellowship, Catholic theology. Now, before you get all up in arms and start gathering stones to throw at me, I didn't say Roman Catholic theology. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I said Catholic theology. Jonathan, what does Catholic mean? I'll give you a hint. Catholic just simply means the church everywhere. For the first several hundred years, the church everywhere was the Catholic Church. All right? Now, there was the church in Rome, there was a church in Constantinople, in Alexandria, there was a church in Carthage, there was a church all over, and they were all part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. In the when we do the Apostles' Creed, I believe in one holy Catholic church. That's what that means, all right? And so what are some of the things we got from that? The definition of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the person of Christ in the Chalcedonian formula, which happened to be written by Leo of Rome. A tome means writings for doing that. The sovereignty of God. All right, we're borrowing significantly from Catholic theologian Augustine, or St. Augustine, as he would say, not Pelagius. And so all of that serves as a common background that we have with those who are come on, computer. I can't believe it. There we go. Who are Roman Catholic. Well, Roman Catholic started about the 500s, in which the city of Rome said, I know all of the bishops of all of these cities are equal, but in Rome, we're just a little bit more equal than all of those. And so as a result of our Roman Catholic theology, there started to be a departure from biblical theology. And prior to the Reformation, these were the things that were going to be reacted against. Departures, the concept of transubstantiation, I've got them listed there, among others. The authority of the bishop himself, all right, that actually didn't come to its fullest expression until almost the 19th century, in which finally the Pope in Rome declared, do you remember what the Pope of Rome declared in 1850 from our class? Whatever I say about the church, it is infallible. It is inspired of God. I am the vicar of Christ. Therefore, when I speak, God speaks. And that's where that eventually is going to go. He has that ecclesiastical hierarchy has authority and power. Sacraments of the church, we went to this whole concept that in baptism, the Lord's Supper, in marriage, in the ordination of priests, in saying a mass for those who are dying, and so on. There are seven sacraments, which are actually, in Roman theology, said they actually confer grace. When we do the Lord's Supper, except we don't call it the Lord's Supper in Roman theology, remember what we call it? The Mass. The Eucharist is actually an okay term, but, because that's giving thanks, and when he had given thanks, when he had Eucharisto, but it is the Mass, the celebration of the death of Jesus Christ, which we just did when we, when the priest raised the elements. And therefore, your saints can be the elevation of the person of Mary, the merits of the saints, the development of a works of salvation, purgatory. All right. Your sins are taken care of at baptism, but that happened to you when you're a baby. How then do you take care of your sins once you start committing them actually? Well, you repent, you confess, you do penance. And then what do? You walk out and sin again. And then you go back and repent and confess and do penance and sin again and repent and confess and do penance and sin again until you finally die. And at that point, you still have some of those sins that you don't even know you did. And as a result, you need to go and work those sins off in purgatory. All right. And the concept of indulgences. Indulgences is the concept that Martin Luther snapped over. Absolutely. He wrote down his 95 points of debate, his 95 theses, and the Reformation began. And so here at Dayspring, let me go ahead, because you all should be very familiar with these, the five solas, the alones of the Reformation. All right, the authority of Scripture alone is our authority to believe anything. That is reformational, and Dayspring adopts that concept. By grace alone, all right, sola gratia, and that is our good works contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 says what? By grace are you saved through, you all know the verse, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so our salvation has absolutely no works in them. Now, works are important, all right, because as we see by faith alone, that faith is solely the instrument by which we are saved, doesn't mean faith which is alone, because the Scriptures are clear. If you have a faith that is not doing anything for God, then that's not really faith. And so, what is the function of works? Works is the function of testifying to faith, all right, not earning salvation. All right. Is it related to salvation? Yeah, all of that is related to salvation. On one side, you have a godly faith, which is based on the imputation of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And as a result of that, you will do good works. If you love me, what will you do? You will do my commandments. All right. There is obedience in faith, but that obedience does not save us. Very, very difficult concept. In fact, it's a controversy even as we speak among Reformed people who want to say that works are essential in salvation. They're essential in identifying believing faith and true faith, but they are not essential in allowing me into the kingdom of heaven. By Christ alone, the fourth sola, by Christ's work alone we are justified. Christ is the sole object of our saving faith. And then, to the glory of God alone, that is the essence of what it's all about. God's primary purpose is His glory. You see, if I can say that again. God's primary, ultimate purpose is His glory. What should be my ultimate and primary purpose? His glory. Now, it's a great thing that I'm going to be saved, and I'm not going to spend eternity in hell, but at the same time, my salvation is not what it's all about. Amen? Can we understand that? All right. I don't know why my computer is acting up. Okay. All right. Now, after the Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation, then again, when we got into the 17th century, we started to look at the concept of God being sovereign. And right at the beginning of the 17th century, in the early 1600s, Jacob Arminius said, I don't like this concept that God is in charge. That means that I am not responsible. And, of course, the theologian at the time said, who on earth said that? You are absolutely responsible. You are absolutely responsible for your sin. You're responsible for repenting. You're responsible for believing. You are responsible for understanding the grace of God in your life. But, and then we had a co-sign. What about election and so on? And out of that, there were five but what abouts that was called the remonstrance of those who are followers of Jacob Arminius. And out of that came the doctrines of grace that we've talked about. They have been alliterized in the early 20th century, actually, was the first time the TULIP concept. But they say, all right, that TULIP concept says that of himself, man can and will not seek after God. Is that a biblical concept? Absolutely. Romans chapter 3. There is none who seeks after righteousness. No, not one. And so God is going to have to do that. And so the next one, unconditional election, says that God is then going to choose many to save, but it's going to be God's choice. Arminians would look down, they say, no. God's choice has got to be based on my choice, because my choice is what's sovereign. And so God looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees who's going to believe, and then he chooses them. That was the Arminian concept. Out of the Reformation came election, which is not conditioned based on what God sees that I'm going to do. The atonement is an actual, definite atonement. All right? Jesus Christ's death on the cross actually saves sinners. Doesn't make him savable so that if he chooses, then he can say, all right, I choose to be accepting of Christ's death, therefore it applies to me. No, Jesus Christ's death actually pays the penalty for sins. And when the Spirit of God calls, there's no option that we have other than saying, yes, sir, when the Spirit of God calls. Now, that's called the effectual call or the inner call. The outward call is something that I do. I present the gospel, something that you do. You talk about something. You call men to repentance. All right? There, you can resist that. You can resist the outward call. And then finally, once God saves you, then he is going to persevere you through whatever circumstances are going to come in your life. For some, it's going to be less of a struggle than others. For others, it is going to be a very difficult way. But that's one of the great things. If God is going to allow you to go through it, he is going to give you the strength to be able to hold up through the temptation, even if it is unto death. That's one of the things that missions does. If I'm going to missions, we've heard from many of our missionaries, particularly from David Sitton, those people who built a canoe to another island, and they built it out of a coffin because they knew as soon as they got there, they were going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and they may very well lose their lives. But regardless of, in fact, I've got it said there, no matter how tough the road, God will always enable the saint to persevere. All right. Second thing to come out of the Reformation, what we would call the consequences of the Reformation, are that we take a look at the ordinances of the church. Again, there are some within the Reformed community looked at infants and said, yes, infants need to be baptized, and they adjusted a theology that would justify infant baptism. The Lord's Supper was one of the biggest things that was discussed and argued about, even in Luther's day, about the nature of the Lord's Supper. The thing that we as Dayspringers are looking at is that we consider both of them to be important, because the Lord said, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right? We don't even allow you to partake of the Lord's Supper if you have not been baptized. It is that important. Thirdly, out of the Reformation came the government of the church that we're looking at, is that it is not a hierarchy of appointed men or elected men that we are to give obedience to. All right, each local church has the responsibility, all right, to raise up leaders within itself, to be able to manage the facilities. And then vice versa, if you've been following with us as we, on Wednesday evening, as we've been going through 1 Timothy, all right, those leaders then are to be the kind of godly leaders that Jesus Christ expects them to be, to lead, not rule, to be a guidance, an example, which is what the Bible says over and over again, to preach the gospel, to influence, let the Spirit of God be your influence, not the pounding of the fist up on a pulpit, demanding that you go out and do something when you're casting your vote, you know, in the political election, that you participate in a protest against this or that or the other social ill that's going on. The Spirit of God is the one who directs us. And then finally, as we're talking about the way that we become righteous, sanctification, the process of our being right with God comes really out of the Reformation, and that we have seen over and over again. And we're going to differ from some of our other Reformation brethren who are coming out of the Reformation, that we see that obeying Christ is essential. Not keeping the laws. Pharisees kept the laws. In fact, over and over again, you see examples in the gospel that the Pharisees kept the laws better than I did. All right, but that's what Jesus Christ said. They said, depart from me, for I never knew you, in Matthew chapter 7. You remember that? What was Jesus' response? He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. But I did this. But I did this. But I obeyed this laws. But I taught, and just on and on and on. I did these things. No, brothers and sisters, we are sanctified by obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, relying on the Spirit of God, depending on the Word of God, and then through perseverance and continual reliance on God Himself to work through. Now, against, you know, when we got into the 19th century, we got into modernism. And so one of the things that we looked at as we've gone through Reformation history is that we said against, contra means against, against modern theology, our understanding of God is not derived through the philosophies of men. We studied in the early 20th century that there were worship patterns. In fact, into the 19th century, there were worship patterns which are oriented towards getting you to have your emotions adjusted. Why do I need to go to church? I just am so down. I just need to be uplifted. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the things, and I don't consider it to be unfortunate. I had a Dayspringer who said, you know, I go to other churches and I just am lit. I see Dayspringers and they just, They're convicted when they're leaving church. They're not uplifted at all. Their spirits are convicted. Brothers and sisters, that's worship. That is what we're all about. Now, I'm not here to try and say, I'm just feeling too good about myself in Christ. I need to go to church to really get a downer. No, not at all. That's not what we're all about. Because dealing with the emotional side of men, some of us, even after many, 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 many years, right, Brenda? Many years, are understanding that that's an important aspect of worship. But that's not the center of worship. Our emotions do need to be affected by worship. Sometimes lifted up, sometimes going back to the Word of God and say, Lord, I have failed you. But the good news is, when I have failed God, then what does God do? Ben Parker, what does the Word of God do when you realize that you failed God? It lifts you up. The Spirit lifts you up. Not the music. You know, not the swaying back and forth. Not the clapping of hands. Those are not the things. Those are artificial means of... That's what the second Great Awakening was all about. Is they had all these artificial things of getting people pumped up and fired up. But let the Word of God do that. Thirdly, our creeds do not become a source of authority. Our confessions, and we have a confession that we just absolutely love here at Dayspring. We feel that it's one of the greatest expressions of theology of anything that was written of those many confessions at the time. But when I talk to someone, I say, look at this text. What does this text say? Not go to chapter 32 in the confession and read the third paragraph. Boom, my point is proven. I went to a seminary like that, brothers and sisters. You all, most of you know that. All right. When you talk theology, you talk paragraphs within the confession. You don't talk about the Word of God. And you don't even, certainly don't look at the cross references to see if those references even address the issue that you're talking about.
Max?
Yes, Ed.
Church that I was in for years and years and years, You never went to a service that the Apostles' Creed wasn't verbally stated. That's in this area, right?
Let me see if I can be real clear. Creeds are wonderful. Confessions are fantastic. But what's the word I use there? They are not our authority. They are just simply other sinners trying to get together and say, this is what we think the Word of God is saying. And that was one of the things that we are looking at.
The same is true with songs.
The same are things with songs, the same, are, and so on. You know, as we worship God, what does not change, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ, His Word, those things do not change. And then finally, on this slide, our system of theology must not change what the Scriptures teach the other way around. If we see that the Scriptures are more clear, or we have overemphasized this, and brothers, as Calvinists, we tend to do that. We tend to think that our view of sovereignty is the thing, and we totally forget the other side of that, and that is to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, to exhort men to be saved, to repent. For those are just as biblical a concept. And so our system of theology must not change what the Scriptures teach. There we go. All right. So, why? What is important to Dayspring? All of this is important, and what we must do is reflect that understanding that God is sovereign. He is sovereign in the salvation of His people. He is sovereign in all of redemptive history, from the beginning through in Adam, through the old covenant, into the new covenant in which we stand. He's sovereign in all of our personal circumstances. In fact, which moment of your life is God not sovereign in? None. Everything that happens, we need to glorify God. And further, everything we teach must have its center in Jesus Christ. I've used two our 50-cent words there. Christocentric. Everything we learn out of the Bible must be centered in Christ. But I have gotten more and more to where I like the word that my friend Zach Maxey had kind of coined, Christotelic. Telos is the Greek word for purpose. Not only are they centered in Christ, their purpose is Christ. Jesus Christ is the purpose of the entire salvation process. And so to be always reforming, which is our goal, we must test everything by Scripture, not ignoring the contributions of the past, looking at our fellow believers to see, do I read books and read articles by those with whom I disagree? Absolutely. Do I find that they're wrong? Often. Do I find that I'm wrong? Sometimes. And those are the things that we need to do, and that's why we study history. And so may God grant us peace and grant us the wisdom to look at His mercy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Your mercy is great to us and that Your grace is free. Father, help us to never be so proud of my theological position that I am not able to relook again at Your word. But Father, help me to always be looking at Your word. Help me always to understand that the emphasis that I make sometimes is not the emphasis You want me to make. Be with us as we study Your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen.
Next week, Jacob Lee is going to be with us. He is going to actually give a